Our Heavenly Father, what an incredible description of our Lord Jesus. He is the one who has rescued those who have placed their faith in Him for salvation. He is the one who carries us along through this world. He is the one who proclaimed the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who spoke the word. He is the one who created this world. And He is the one that we give thanks for our redemption. And so in the next few moments, as we open the Word, would You teach us, would You grow us, open our eyes. Spirit, open our eyes. Open our hearts to truth. God, I pray that we would be quick to hear. I pray that we would be learners. And I pray that You would bring a measure of application to our passage this morning. It is a bit of a strange passage in that it is talking about a church from a long time ago with opponents from a long time ago. So we will need help in making application for the here and now, but it is there. And You have preserved Your word for us so that we might grow in our Christ-likeness, so that our testimony would be bright and shining in this world. Our testimony, not of our own efforts, not of our own doings, but of the work that You continue to do in Your church. And so I pray that we would listen and learn and grow in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 1. We are in Titus chapter 1, continuing our series, Bright Lights in a Deceptive World. I have entitled today's message, Stern Warnings in Sound Faith. Really, truth be told, it could have been just part two of The Dangers of Religion from last week, but there is a very strong, stern warning given in today's passage, and also the call to a sound or a healthy faith. So we will go ahead and begin our reading in verse 10 of Titus chapter 1. And I will read down through verse 16. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. This is an important transitional statement because in verses 5 through 9, the character qualities and some of the qualifications of an elder are listed. And what we see is that there were problem people in the church, and there were not elders in the church. And so there was a need for some organization, and that is why Paul left Titus on the island of Crete. Particularly emphasized here are those problem people who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, those of the circumcision party. We talked about them some last week. They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Obviously, a challenging passage for us to read here early on a Sunday morning. So where's the encouragement in this? And I think what we find is the encouragement to not be a church that is led or controlled by or influenced by this type of person. And so that's why when we prayed just a moment ago, I asked the Holy Spirit to open our own eyes to application for ourselves. It's very difficult for me as a pastor standing up here when I do not know of this type of person in our congregation, and yet Satan is always looking for the opportunity to stir up conflict and stir up divisiveness. And so what do we need? We need the Holy Spirit to do a work in our own hearts individually as we are exposed to the truth of the Word, and in this case, the historical truth that this possibility is a real possibility in any congregation. So we begin today's lesson with an introduction in verses 12 and 13a to the worldly, wicked people of Crete. The Cretans had a reputation of deception and manipulation. That was not something that was made up. That is who they were. And even among themselves, they knew that's who they were. They knew that's what they were. They were not trying to hide it. The fact that they were liars and they were deceivers to get their own way, that's just how it was on Crete. It was you do what you can to get ahead. That was the mentality. Yeah, that's where we live. If you don't look out for yourself, who's gonna? It was that mentality. And so if this was their general character, something that they were very content living with, then the task Titus was given, remember that task was to help the church appoint elders, it could not be delayed. The church was in grave danger. So because of this well-known reputation of the people on the island of Crete, the Greeks actually, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, the Greeks adopted a verb into their own language. And it was the verb that was to cretize that was not a compliment. Okay, so as language develops, it became both a description and an action. Okay, to cretize. It meant to lie, to cheat, or to act like or be like a Cretan. Again, it was not a compliment. So wisely, what the Apostle Paul chose not to do was to accuse the troublemakers in the church himself, at least not initially. Notice he doesn't write and he doesn't start pointing fingers and say, you, and drive home a point against the Cretan people. He doesn't need to do that. All he needed to do was appeal to one of their own spokesmen, a man by the name of Epimenides. He was a writer and he wrote this. You read it in the Bible. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Epimenides was a Cretan. He knew himself. He knew his people well. And so the problem in the church is compounded. Not only is there a problem with people who have adopted some unfortunate Jewish practices, we'll see more of that in detail in just a moment, but these problem people are also carrying with them the manipulative baggage from their life on Crete. So the worldliness that once gripped them still has influence, and some errant false teaching has now been introduced into their life. It's a rough scenario. So Paul says here, what they say of themselves is true. We read that together here. Cretans are always, the end of verse 12, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Paul says in verse 13, this testimony is true. He agrees with their own spokesman their own poet, prophet, however you want to term him. He agrees with the Cretans. I agree with their evaluation. I know how bad they are, Titus. And so, Titus, go out and change them with the power of Jesus for his glory. This is what I'm sending you into. This is why you've been left there on Crete. I know it's going to be a battle. And so it remains today. Whether it be lying, lazy, gluttonous life, or religious attempts to earn a right standing with God, what often happens in our culture is we fail to realize or we fail to remember that it is only the love of Christ shown through the power of the Word that brings any hope of forgiveness and change. You see, that's obvious. It is, but how often do we forget that? And so we take on some of our old man activity, or we lean into the appeal to base religion on our own good works, or replace a relationship with Christ with efforts all our own. Paul taught the Roman Christians, Romans chapter 7, that our sin is, and all sin of all people, is exceedingly sinful. It is more sinful, more prevalent, more powerful than we could, than we often give it credit for. And so that is what is happening in the church. There is division in the church. There is some contradiction in the church, some butting of heads. And it comes as people who profess Jesus Christ, some are genuinely saved, and others are professing to be saved. And what is in the mix is both a preaching of the truth and a preaching of falsehood, and a tolerance of the old sinful way of Cretan life. That's the melting pot. Looks a lot, awful lot like Wausau Bible Church, really. A melting pot of all kinds of backgrounds and of all kinds of experiences and of all kinds of levels of spiritual growth. But there is great hope. God doesn't just drop us and say, well, that's you, deal with it. Notice verse 13b. Paul says, this testimony is true. But then he goes on to say, therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. A couple of different things that we want to look at. First of all is the word rebuke, then the word sharply, and then the intended outcome that they may be. Very, very important words. First of all, let's see the hope of rebuke. To rebuke is to reprimand and convict by exposing a wrong. To reprimand and convict by exposing a wrong. Now, obviously, when you hear something like that, a student of the Word says, well, it's the Holy Spirit who's going to bring the conviction and the work of change. That is true. But the personal reprimand from believers in Christ is often what is needed. For a believer to be an agent of God and enter a situation, stick their neck out and say, I love you too much to let you continue. I love God, I love you, I love His church, and what I'm seeing is not consistent with who you say you are. Proverbs chapter 27, verses 5 and 6. Better, see the wisdom in this, see the truth in this. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. That's an old-fashioned way of saying, look out for the kiss-ups. Look out for the people where everything is always good and always flowery, and there's never any challenge to the truth. Actually, a challenge to truth, to live for truth, is an outward expression of love. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. In this case, Paul instructed Titus to rebuke, and he uses the word sharply. Rebuke them sharply. The idea of that word sharply is a play off of their own description of themselves. Do you remember back up in verse 10? Look at it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. You see the playoff of words? Those who are claiming to be spiritual, those of the circumcision party, Paul says, okay, a little bit of their own medicine. I want you to rebuke them sharply. So the sharp rebuke could be used like a scalpel to cut away the empty religious and sinful practices. In other words, what he is encouraging Titus to do is bring the power of the Word of God to bear on their life scenario and let the Word cut away right down to the heart so that they see their sin exposed, so that they see their religiosity exposed, and can then respond to the truth of the Word. But make no mistake about it, this is harsh. This is harsh language here. It's radical. It's going to sting. But apparently, it is the only way these people could be reached. And that's the context that we have to be aware of when we're reading a passage like this. Is Paul saying, hey, listen, every time you rebuke, you do it sharply? That's not what he's saying, is it? He's saying these people need a sharp rebuke. What does the whole counsel of the Word of God say? Well, the Word of God teaches that sometimes when we rebuke, we are to go in a gentle spirit. Sometimes when we rebuke, we give a soft answer. Always when we rebuke, it is to be seasoned with love and with grace. In this situation on the island of Crete, by God's own wisdom, the authoritative, sharp rebuke of an apostolic representative. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy, this is why I left you on Crete. Titus is not going to pastor all of those churches. What he's going to do is help those churches establish elders. And again, we mentioned this in week one of our study. His responsibility is not to go in and say, you're an elder, you're an elder, you're an elder, you're an elder. He is working with the congregation. The congregation knows who's a part of them. They know who is a regular part of that assembly. They know who has the character qualities that are required. They know who among them have been serving and leading in these ways. And so, again, by God's own wisdom, the authoritative, sharp rebuke of an apostolic representative, Titus, is the only thing that's going to work with these religionized, worldly troublemakers. We have to remember, there are no recognized elders in these churches. So this is the setting of a pattern. That an elder is a necessary piece to the ongoing ministry of a gospel-proclaiming, truth-proclaiming, truth-protecting local church. And this is why Titus has been left. But I want you to notice this next phrase. That they may be. Because we think, oh boy, here it comes. Titus is to go in there and give them a sharp rebuke. Heads are going to roll. Give them a sharp rebuke that they may be. There's hope for change. They actually can be changed into something different. The rebuke, get this, the rebuke is not meant to crush them, but to expose them to the truth so that they become sound in faith. In other words, spiritually healthy. Sound there means healthy. Healthy in their faith. They have a right understanding of God's word. And so what an encouragement this is. Yes, Titus, you got a rough job ahead of you to rebuke people sharply. But the hope and the prayer is that these people would become sound in the faith. But let's go ahead and take a look across the New Testament and see what message Paul is giving that would be a consistent message on the island of Crete with Titus. Again, the confrontation, the sharp rebuke of those who are sinning so that they may be sound in the faith. We'll begin with 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses, let's start in verse 22 actually, and read down through the end of that chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy, who is waging spiritual war in Ephesus, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart." So in other words, those of you who are true to the word and who are being led by the Spirit, you've got to stand together in the church. Verse 23, "Have nothing to do with the foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." Get this. "God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Who is at the core of these controversies? Who is behind these foolish, ignorant controversies, these quarrels, these evil directions? Who's behind it? Satan is behind it. And Paul gives Timothy some wise words as to how to minister here. Isn't it interesting that the goal is not to smash people? The goal is for them to see the truth and surrender to it. I love this. That they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. God wants to change people, change hearts. Verse 14, you can just stay there in 2 Timothy, but again, Titus 1:14, "not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth." That's what's going on Crete. There are people who are sidetracking the believers, the efforts of the congregation to expose the community to Christ. There's major controversy going on. Who's behind it? Satan is behind it. What does God want to do? He wants to rescue the proponents of that controversy. Let's drop back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. You see a great deal of comparison between these two groups of people, these two cities and regions of the world. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4. "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. You can see the danger in the church when there is speculation rather than people resting in the truth. That church is in a very dangerous position. Over to chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Here's the concern. I think this is directly applicable to Titus on the island of Crete. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. What's going on Crete? This false teaching is demonic activity. And where is it being found? It's being found in the assembly of believers. Verse 2, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. What do they do? Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So in Titus chapter 1, what we're seeing is a very similar situation. And in fact, this same issue has been repeated again and again and again down through the centuries. And is still continuing on today. In this case, the issue revolves around Jewish myths. So some ongoing food laws that have been incorporated not by God, but by man's tradition, rituals, commands of people. And what Paul is teaching by God's direction to both Timothy and Titus is this, is that those Jewish laws, those Jewish myths, are not really helpful. They don't help you on spiritually. Oh, that was the promise. Hey, do this and you'll really be spiritual. Abstain from this and, oh, God will smile on you. Paul says, no. Those Jewish myths are not helpful at all. The commands of people have no authority. The issue and the problem is not that you don't do and that you do. The issue is that sin is within. Not what you do outwardly, but what is going on in the heart. It's not let me do all these religious works and trust in these things to atone for my sin. That was the lie that was being propagated on Crete. You've got to add these things if you're going to be spiritual, if you're going to be right with God. You've got to adhere to all these rules and regulations. And then your sin will be atoned for. No. The Bible teaches that Christ is our atonement. And we are made free from exceeding sinfulness of sin only by Christ, not by religious practices. One more passage for you, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 6. Notice what Paul writes to the church in Colossae, a church that is experiencing similar issues. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, how did you receive Him? You received Him by faith. So in the same way that you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, by faith, so walk in Him. Walk by faith. What does that look like? Verse 7, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. The warning comes in verse 8, see to it then that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elementary spirits of the world and not according to Christ. Now, jump ahead to verse 16. Paul says to the church in Colossae, therefore, Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. So let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism or worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Sensuous there means controlled by the senses, what I feel, what I see, what I smell, what I touch, what I taste. And not holding fast to the head. They missed that. From whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Christ is the head, from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, all this false teaching, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Like what? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to the things that all perish as they're used. So why do you submit to regulations according to human precepts and teachings? These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Where's the real problem? In the heart. And all this outward activity, it doesn't do anything to get you closer to God because your hearts are black with sin. See, here's what religion does. Religion gives the appearance of wisdom. Paul's own words. The appearance of spirituality. But it is really counterproductive because those activities blind the doer. They think they're spiritual because they're doing all this stuff. And those who see him are blind as well. They look at, boy, look at all that stuff that person does. Look how they live their life. They must be right with God. But they are blind to the truth about what really saves and makes us pure. Listen to this. Paul used that word shadow. Picture it this way. I'm walking down the road. Okay, I'm walking down a sidewalk, and I've got buildings on either side of me. But I'm walking down the sidewalk, and as I am coming to a corner, I notice, because of the way that the sun is shining, I notice the shadow of a person who's approaching me around the corner. And as we get closer to the corner, I say, wait a minute, I know who that is. That's Jeb. I can tell by that shadow that is Jeb. Now, don't put me to the test, okay? Just for illustration, okay? But I know. I haven't seen Jeb in years. And we're walking closer, and it dawns on me, that's Jeb. I don't say, stop! Stop! Jeb, talking to the shadow. Jeb, it is so good to see you. I don't reach out to try to shake Jeb's hand. I don't reach out to try to hug Jeb. I haven't seen him in a long time. That would be goofy to hold a conversation with a shadow. How foolish to try to embrace the shadow. It's empty. There's nothing there. You say, what are you getting at? Well, in much the same way, religion often blinds people and causes them to try to latch on and embrace the shadow of Christ rather than grabbing hold of Christ himself. They're so close. He's right around the corner. And all the while, Satan is saying, yes, yes, pay attention to the shadow. Hold a conversation with the shadow. Do things with the shadow. Have a relationship with a shadow. Because a shadow is empty. When right around the corner is Christ.
Religion is a shadow of Christ. It's empty. It's meaningless. And so, we find in verse 15, we're back in Titus now. Rebuke them sharply, verse 13, that they may be sound in the faith. Not verse 14, not whole, not trying to have a relationship with a shadow. Not empty Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. There's nothing in that. And then he says in verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. There is freedom. There is purity in the lives of these truth walkers. Those who are truly born again. Those whose purity is rooted in Christ, not their own efforts, not their own adherence to do's and don'ts. And so rather than boasting in, I don't eat this, only this, or I always do this before I eat or before I go out of the house, those who are free in Christ, those who are made pure by Christ, they could eat whatever they wanted to eat. Paul's reminding them again. Jesus taught about it in the Gospels. We read about it in the book of Acts and the Lord's message to Peter. To the pure, all things are pure. Because your purity doesn't come from your outward conformity. It comes from the work God has done in your heart through Christ. You are in Him. You don't have a shadow of a relationship. You have the real thing. Now, when Paul says here, to the pure, all things are pure, of course, he is talking about that which is revealed to us in the Scripture. He doesn't mean the obviously sinful things. No, those are not pure. The Bible condemns those as impure. But he's referring to those things, like food, like the wonderful privilege of not being bound to external conformity in order to prove your salvation. He's referring to those things which are permitted by Scripture, but forbidden by these legalists in a mistaken attempt to earn their favor with God. Don't misuse the term legalism. Rules, regulations, standards does not mean legalism. Legalism is using those things in an attempt to earn the favor of God. The church on Crete needed to understand that as believers, they are now free to live their lives for Christ, for the glory of God, separate from man-made rules of religious standard. I can just live for Christ. There's not an order in which I have to eat my food. This food's okay, but if it has this ingredient in it, I have to stay away from it because then I wouldn't be pleasing to God. Or even worse, I wouldn't earn a better position with God. We're free from that. We are free to live this relationship with Christ, not a shadow relationship, trying to have this relationship, but it's empty, but actually holding on to Jesus. Unfortunately, 15b, but to the defiled and unbelieving, both the defiled and the unbelieving. Some in Crete were unbelieving. Some perhaps were saved, but they constantly thought of themselves as defiled. They didn't view the purity of Christ in their heart as sufficient. To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. How can it be when you don't understand the sufficiency of Christ? So these difficult people were still living as if they were bound by the law. They may have talked like Christians. Some of them, their profession may have been all in order, but in works they denied him. Their works didn't flow out of a new freedom in Christ. Their works were there to try to earn favor with God and man, and as such, the guilt remained. Because how do you ever know if you do enough? There's no freedom over the condemnation that comes with life under the law. That's what the Bible teaches. Romans chapter 7, verse 6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. And those Jewish teachers like to add to the written code more and more and more regulations that would make you look more and more and more spiritual, but it was shadow. Romans 14, verse 23. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. How are we to walk? So walk as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. How is that? By faith. Jesus taught this in Mark chapter 7, verse 15. There's nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him. Food. Not defiled by what food you eat. But the things that come out of a person, that which comes out of the heart, is what defiles him. When sinfulness comes out, it shows he is a defiled person because he's living in sinfulness. Paul is again and again and again, he's teaching that nothing outside can corrupt one who is internally pure. But someone who is internally impure corrupts everything that he touches. My mind keeps going back to Luke chapter 11 and the accusation Jesus had against the Pharisees and the scribes who were trying to lead people religiously, and all they were doing was leading people deeper and deeper into sin because they were leading people farther and farther away from the reality of Christ. They were living in the shadow, grasping at nothing. Nothing. And so here on Crete, their belief system set them up to say they were right with God, but what they required was continual effort on their part to maintain a list of do's and don'ts. So their followers would always be prone to finding themselves guilty and condemned because religious teachings and words and practices will never truly set us free from sin. So why such a strict evaluation here? Why the need for rebuke? We find the answer here. Verse 16, they profess to know God but deny him by their works. What we have learned from our Lord Jesus is that our testimony is to be light. It is to shine, and it is to be accurate in its shining. We are to know what we are looking at. It is why we say over and over that our testimony is to be distinctly Christian. Our lives are supposed to be lived in a distinctly Christian way so that people, when they see us, they see the difference that Christ makes. These they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Notice his evaluation. They are detestable, disobedient. They are unfit for any good work. Strong words. Paul means it. These difficult people viewed themselves as having a higher spirituality than Titus, a higher spirituality than Paul. But Paul sees right through their spiritual facade, and he wants Titus and the true believers on Crete to see through them as well. They are polluted by their idolatry, and they are unfit for usefulness in their current state. The word that's used for unfit there, it means to be rejected as a fraud. So it can be applied in any number of different ways and is applied in the Scripture and in then modern Greek language, secular Greek language. A counterfeit coin. That counterfeit coin was unfit to be used. a cowardly soldier who failed in battle. Why did he fail? Because he turned and ran. He's unfit. A stone that's rejected by the builders. It's useless. You can't use this stone. It's unfit for use. It's good for nothing. So in conclusion, why do we need elders? Why do we need others of like-minded character? Because the health of the church and the testimony, the bright light of our Lord Jesus is at stake. It is the presence of the Spirit. It is the power of the Word. And it is the people of the church that will help protect us all from these same errors, and then guide us when the need for the rebuke comes. Galatians 1, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. When we are called to confront or to rebuke a fellow believer, we must always do it with an attitude of humility, knowing that we too are prone to sin. So may God help us as we seek to obey His teachings in this area. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are thankful that You are present. We're thankful that the Holy Spirit indwells hearts and opens eyes to the truth of Scripture. It's a challenging passage that we've looked at today in that it is easy to leave it with them then. But there is a need for application today. And so tonight as we gather again and consider this passage a bit more and have some time for questions and conversation, God, would You give us a mind to think? Mind to work through the passage, and a submissive mind and spirit to apply what is here to our own lives. We'll trust You with that work. And God, in the meantime, I pray that we would be encouraged as we talk to others about the truth of the Word, and we share those truths with the body of Christ. Protect us as a church. Father, I do pray that You would protect us from false religion. We are certainly not immune to it rearing its head here. And so in Your grace, I pray that You would help us to live boldly for You and for the truth. In Your mercy, would you keep some away? And yet, at the same time, those who do come and want to teach something other than what is true to the Word, God, I pray that You would give us the spiritual boldness to rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. That's what You want to do. You want to change us. And so, God, work in us a teachable spirit and one that loves Your Word and loves You and communicates it clearly. Thank You for our time in the Bible. And God, I pray Your blessing on the afternoon and that which lies ahead tonight in our many classes and times of discussion and more learning that we'll submit ourselves to. Thanks again for Your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.